was growing up, maybe the movies were westerns, and yeah, I'm not sure the concept I have of the Old West, how real it is and how much of it came from the movies, but when I was a kid, where it kind of worked out was that somewhere during the middle of the movie, there would be someone got in trouble. And the way you got out of trouble was the cavalry would figure out that you were in trouble, and someone in the cavalry would take their bugle, and they'd do this little bugle call. All the bugle calls were the same, and I actually was thinking that probably is authentic, and when I think about it now, no, probably just they followed the first one or did it in the movie. But the bugle would sound the bugle, and the cavalry would come running over the hill, and the good guys would rejoice. But everybody didn't rejoice when the cavalry came over the hill. The Indians usually had to run for cover, you know. If there was somebody attacking somebody else, then they had to hide. So how the bugle sounded, depending on what role you were playing in the movie, I suppose, it depended on what you were doing when the sound was heard. There was a lot of different types of announcements and warnings in this life, and how we hear them and what they mean to us, again, depends a little bit on what we're doing or where we are. I mentioned one time Michelle and I driving into Omaha, Nebraska, where we had been transferred for the very first time. We ran into town, we're excited, and there's a blaring tornado siren going off. So we're looking around, you know, where's the tornado, where's the bomb shelter, you know, where, and everybody's just driving around, going to restaurants, you know, their life just carried on like nothing was happening at all. They were used to the siren going off. When we lived there then for a few years, we got to where we were used to the tornadoes coming through. If they were going to come right over the top of the house, then before I go to bed, I put my pants on so I didn't have to do the TV interview in my underwear. I had visions of standing up, yes, yes, that was our house, yes, I got sucked right out the window, yes, right there, that's all, everything, we lost everything, but I wanted to have my pants on when they focused in on the camera. Now, when the tornadoes just kind of ran up the alley, Tornado Alley as such along the side of Omaha, we didn't hardly bother at all. We were just looking, there goes the storm, yep, there goes the chicken coop, you know, and we just assumed everything was just fine. If it wasn't an immediate threat to us, we simply just went on our way. Everybody else did as well, and that's how so often it works. In the book of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, there's a discourse here where the disciples ask Jesus Christ about what's it going to be like, what are the signs of the end of the age and of his coming. Verse number 3 of chapter 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign or the warning, or what is it that we can recognize about your coming in the end of the age? And so we have a whole chapter here, and obviously the chapters were added to the text, but they break it up into subjects that oftentimes are very, very helpful. But Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 go together, and one describes the problem, so to speak, all the trouble and the trial and the tribulation, and the other follows and begins to assess what the problem is now going to be and who it is that recognizes the problem and who it is that does not. And those examples are told in parables. But notice in Matthew 24, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And here's the emblem, the sign, the proof, the warning, so to speak. Some would be rejoicing and some would be in terror, again, depending on what they were doing at that time. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The description here, very much, again, describing this trumpet blast as an announcement and a warning in that respect of Christ's return. Verse 43, the parable of the pig tree. We don't have pig trees in the church, thankfully. I did hear on the news, though, that some truckload of little baby pigs wrecked, and all these hundreds of thousands of little baby pigs were running all over the place, and I thought, wouldn't that be a kick, you know? One time I saw a truckload of eggs crash, and that was a mess, but, well, so much for Day of Trumpets, huh? Matthew 24, the parable of the fig tree, showing that indeed we ought to see the signs, the changes, the imminency of the end, and it ought to become obvious to us. But in verse number 43, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Are we ready for Jesus Christ to return? It says right here, be ready. Now we think of that in terms of, well, we have to recognize the signs. But the issues are actually a little different than that. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find so doing. There are people that are in process to doing God's will. There are people who are failing in doing God's will. There's people who have completely signed off altogether. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the description here is, okay, here's what's going to happen right up to my return, and then I will be there, and then these individuals who are not looking or watching or ready, they're going to be held accountable for where they stood when I return. Now Matthew 25 follows directly on that, and it illustrates different conditions with parables on who it is that was watching and who it is that was not. Who was ready and who was not? Again, the question here for us is, what does it take to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are we ready for Christ's return? The first parable, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. You have 10 virgins here. They're all virgins. So we're not talking harlots or we're talking virgins. We're talking people here that were part of whom God was working with or called. And it goes on and describes that half of the virgins ran out of oil, and half of the virgins were able to have the oil to light up in their light and their example and the spirit within them and continue on. And so we have here a description of certain individuals who are not spiritually focused, who are not filled with the Spirit, who are not led by the Spirit at this point in time, and they are cast out. And certain individuals who still retained their spiritual focus, and they remained in God's blessing and ultimately for his kingdom. Then it follows up with the parable of the talents. Now we've read this parable dozens and dozens of times in various aspects as an illustration. But here again you have, there was a certain individual, one of them had no increase, no growth, and then there's one that had 2 talents, and he returned 2 more by investment, and so that was increase in growth. 5 talents, 5 more, increase in growth, and those who increased and grew were welcomed, and those who had nothing to show for their effort were cast out. So of these two examples, you have to be going in a right direction, spiritually focused, led by the Spirit, and you have to make progress in that direction. You need to be moving toward what God has called us to. That's exactly tied to Matthew 24 in response to the questions that are there being asked. Then God says there will be judgment. There will be accountability in this way. Down in verse number 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, Then he will sit on the throne in his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is the same subject. We have virgins who failed and virgins who did indeed what God had called them to. We have individuals who increased their value in terms of using God's Spirit and serving and growing and overcoming. And we have individuals who did not. And now we have sheep and goats that are being portrayed in terms of ultimately you're the kingdom. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me, and sick, and you visited me, in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. So we're now talking about the sheep as the righteous, the flock. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, and naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Christianity is about production and fruitfulness and contribution and sharing. Christianity, led by God's Holy Spirit, is about doing His will. It's not a concept in the sense that, well, I just believe. It's not something that, well, I understand, or I have this special doctrinal knowledge. It is a relationship. It is part, indeed, as being part of the body of Christ. Then he will say to those on his left hand, because they did not visit, and they did not care, and they did not contribute, and they did not share. And he says, verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they protested again. And he just said, assuredly, verse 45, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The passage here is laying out, indeed, those who had the oil, those who showed increase, and it simply quantifies it into very specific types of examples. But the subject is the same. Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, I think it was. And those of you who remember back listening, I remember sitting in the auditorium so many times, and when he would speak there, and I heard on more than one occasion, and many of you did as well, where he commented that two-thirds of you don't get it. And I was sitting out there, and I'd say, okay, see, he must be talking to some of them over there, because I get it, right? I hope I get it. And I was surprised. I thought, well, how does he know, you know, exactly whether somebody gets it or not? And it seemed strange to me a little bit at that time, but then again, when the church came under very great trial and test, the fact was, the majority body of those who formed that body of the church as we knew it did not appear to remain faithful to the truth. Some openly cast it aside, and some just did not appear to hold the commitment that was true. And it was indeed a minority body that went forward and continued in the work and their service in that way. I wondered what portion of the body doesn't get it today. I took that out of my notes. I put it back in my notes. I took it out, put it back in. And I thought, do I really want to say that? I thought, well, honestly, some portion of the body does not get it today. Now, I'm not Mr. Armstrong, so if I put a number on it, I'm sure it'll be wrong. And I don't want to try to quantify it in that way, but I would have to say, well, what about you and me? Do we get it? Are we ready for Christ's return? Well, that's an interesting question to begin to process. Are indeed we ready for Christ's return? Because the stakes on that are enormous. Everything God does is for a reason. Everything has a purpose. Twyla's funeral was this week. We didn't call it out around because, again, Twyla had asked specifically that it be very private for the family, and it was a very small group then that was there at the graveside. But in trying to pick scripture and something that, again, at her request, there was no funeral message, but I commented for the sake of the family and those that were there. And I read a little bit from the book of Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes describes this life and its reality and this temporary vanity that we live, and what the purpose of this life is, and what happens when you die. It says a lot in very clear terms. But I read from Ecclesiastes 3, where it said, whatever God does, it shall be forever. God does it that men should fear before him. God doesn't do anything without purpose. And so much of what he gave us to do and what he recorded here in the Bible and laid out for us is symbolic in some respects of other things and other places. The issues in terms of the tabernacle and the temple and this priestly service and the utensils. You know, there's an ark that is shown biblically there in heaven when heaven is opened in vision. The temple in heaven, the throne in heaven. And so God lays out in the Bible some very specific things that the symbolism is important for us to understand. Numbers 10 is a passage that ties in with this feast day, the Day of Trumpets. And I'd like to give a little bit of the context to the chapter here. Numbers 10 is right before they were going to send the spies into the land of Canaan. And it's right after, basically, the first year in the wilderness. So Israel came out of Egypt. They kept the Passover in Egypt. They apparently were there at Mount Sinai about the day of Pentecost. God gives them the law, makes the covenant with them, the old covenant, and then they set about setting themselves up. God says, all right, you know, here's how you make the ark, and here's how you make, it was set up the priesthood, and here's the garments, and we're going to do a tabernacle, and all of the offerings that went in, and all of the instructions. So all of this is set up and put in place. Everything's ready to move, they have the law, they're functioning. Basically, took a year from the time they left Egypt. They observed the second Passover, and we basically now, with the second month, come down here to Numbers 10. What Numbers 10 is like the last thing he tells them almost before they're ready to then go into the land and inherit the promise. And so these are the instructions that are typical for them in terms of our going and entering into the kingdom of God, which was what the Canaan was a type of. It was the promised land. Numbers 10, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. The resurrection at the last trump is a calling to assembly, and it is the preparation then, obviously, in the resurrection for entrance into the kingdom of God. And so God here said, I want you to take these trumpets, and when you use them, the people are going to assemble together according to the instructions, and they're going to also use them when we move out and head for that land. And so again, the type here is very, very clear. When they blow both of them, all the assembly will gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the congregation is gathered together, you shall blow but not sound the advance. Now it goes on, and then it begins to describe who it is only that will blow these trumpets. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpets, and they shall be to you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets and the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. One time, Judah was going into battle against Israel, and Israel surrounded him front and back and began to attack, and the priests that were there, the family, had the trumpets, and they blew the trumpets in the air, and they sounded the alarm, and God gave the victory to Judah at that time. The trumpets were there to tell the people, God is in our midst, and he is leading us, and he is guiding and directing us, and we are his servants. The trumpets were to remind them of that. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, at the beginning of the months, you shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings. There shall be a memorial to you before your God. I am the Lord, your God. There to be a memorial, to bring to memory, to be a reminder, I am the Lord your God. Verse 9 said, you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. The trumpets portray God's presence in the midst of his people, guiding and directing them, and calling them to assemble, and calling them ultimately into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know what was on the sermon this morning and how the scriptures were used. Who knows? We might end up overlapping a few of the scriptures, but we'll bring them in, I'm sure, from a little different perspective. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 50, refers to that trumpet blast, calling to assembly at Christ's return. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that's a call to assembly that we want to all participate in. And I ask, are we ready to hear the trumpet blast at the return of Jesus Christ? This same passage's event, not the same passage, but the same event is in Revelation 11. But Revelation 11 adds a little bit different context to it in terms of what is going to happen at this place. Revelation 11, verse number 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Everybody doesn't hear the trumpet the same way. That trumpet is salvation to some, and it is judgment and destruction to others. Again, based on what you're doing at the time it is blown. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noise, thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail. Some of those who hear the trumpet are going to rejoice because God is coming to the rescue. But the trumpet is not going to be a welcome sound to all. Again, are we ready? Are we ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Before Paul died, he was ready, and he left record in 2 Timothy 4. He had sacrificed himself in service. He understood in his own mind that his commitment had not failed or fallen. His will had remained serving God. And he describes it here in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. So Paul here is describing, says, I have done what God called me to do. I'm sure he still had to fall on God's mercy, we all do, for his weakness and for the sins. But the fact is, he knew in his heart that he had that spirit and that he had striven in his service to be fruitful. Now, he didn't always know that or look at it quite that way in his life. We have another record earlier in his life back in the book of Philippians where he comments in a positive way, but not with that same type of conviction. More of the conviction is, I'm trying, I'm doing what I can, I want to keep moving in this direction, but yet not with the same kind of assurance. Philippians 3, verse number 12. He describes in the flesh all of the things that he has accomplished and all of the efforts that were made by him to follow the law that he understood. But then he quantifies that a little bit, or I would say qualifies it would be more accurate. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected. Now, I haven't got this, I'm not ready totally yet. But I press on that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He says, I know I don't have it made, but he says, I want to go that way. I want to be fruitful. I want to follow God's lead. I want to serve him. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward that goal. So there was a point in his life when he said, I want this, I'm trying, God called me, and I must come. And there was a point in his life where he said, I'm there, I'm ready, it is done. At what point, brethren, are we ready? And how ready are we? There's another account of Job, where Job basically said, I'm ready, and God says, okay, but there's still a little bit of a place here where we have to go. And Job 14 describes that. I think it's interesting, because sometimes Job gets a little bit of a bad name. He was self-righteous, you know, and he needed to have all these lessons that he learned. Believe me, where Job starts in this book is ahead of where I'm headed when I look at the way his attitude and approach was. But what God had for him was very remarkable indeed. Job 14, verse 13, describes Job's perspective in terms of his readiness in his own mind. In his trials and struggles, he said, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. He's saying, my conscience is clean. You've forgiven me. I'm ready. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Now, it's interesting that Job would have such a strong perspective, but he said, you shall call. You see, it's not just a trumpet blast of Christ's return. There's a shout of the archangels. And I wondered, what indeed are they shouting? Isaiah 60 says, in the call to the resurrection, arise, shine, for your light has come. And I wonder if indeed that isn't shouted out and called out with the trumpet blast, and then those indeed who rise in the resurrection rise to meet Christ in the air. But there he is, and Job said, you'll call. And Isaiah again records, rise, shine, your light has come. God, though, decided, Satan in his test and temptation and trying to destroy Job, but God decided that Job still had somewhere yet to go, something yet to learn. That his course wasn't finished after all, even though Job in his own mind was ready. And so we walk through all again of these lessons and these arguments, and finally God addresses Job in a very direct manner, and we wrote to chapter 42, and again we see this a little further down the road. Job 42 and verse 5. God finally gets Job's attention. Job steps back and realizes that he's been presumptuous in his own perspective, and he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Later in his life, when he began to understand more deeply who God was, and Job knowing better who he was himself, he says, you know, I used to hear about you, but I understand you now in a much more deeper way, and I repent in dust and ashes. He started the book in dust and ashes, but he wasn't there yet in his heart. He was just in a pile of dirt. But the time came when he humbled himself in his heart. That's fruitfulness. Spiritually. That's focus. That's having oil in your lamp. That's using that oil in a productive manner to where God says, all right, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant. You know, we may not be comfortable in our own minds saying, I am ready for the return of Jesus Christ, because that may sound presumptuous to us. But would we say then, if we reverse that, if we would not say I am ready for the return of Jesus Christ, would we say then that I'm not ready for the return of Jesus Christ? That carries a little different context, doesn't it? I'm not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Why not? What is it, indeed, that you or I are not ready about? What are the issues it would cause us in our mind to not be ready? What changes need to take place? What specific changes need to be in place? We must answer those questions, brethren, and we must address those issues in our heart and in our mind, because when that trumpet sounds, what we are doing and what we are not doing at that time is going to impact whether we rejoice in that trumpet, or whether indeed we turn and hide. Let's not neglect our responsibility, but in that context, I also want to qualify a little bit, because I want to make sure that we remember God's grace. I gave a sermon, now going back probably a couple of years, and I talked about God's grace. And I talked about his mercy and how he's going to be there and how he's going to help stay with us and finish his course. And before I could get home, there was an email on the computer when I pulled it up. And it's somebody that I know, not on this circuit, but someone I know, saying that they were sick and that they stayed home and they got on the cybercast, and what a blessing it was to them, because they struggle with the concept and this really deep conviction of, I am forgiven, my sins have been washed away, and before God I stand clean because of his mercy and his grace. If they can say that, and they want to feel that, and quite frankly, this individual is a remarkable contributor and servant of the church. And it's this nagging doubt and frustration that remains in their mind. So I do want to address what the Bible says in terms of God says, no, do what I say. Be fruitful. Fulfill the course. Doom works, but I don't want to say that outside of a reminder, indeed, of how it is that we are saved. Ephesians 2, I want to address a passage, because Ephesians 2 connects these two concepts in a very proper way. Verse number 1, you ye made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It's interesting, more than one time since I've been in the ministry, someone has, in the course of meeting me or maybe hearing a little bit, you know, where I came from, has come up to me and said, oh, I'm sure glad you're my pastor, because I just don't think it would have worked with somebody who hadn't been in all that trouble. Well, they understand, you know, I was in the drug culture and the sex culture and the this culture, and I just kind of did what I wanted, and I went to war and stuff. And, you know, it's amazing, but there's some people that really take heart in that, because they go, well, you know, at least he's not going to think I'm hopeless. You know, they can make, soap purse out of a sow's ear. You know, imagine what they can do with you and me, you know. But it is. There have been more than one person came up and said, because of, indeed, what, you know, where you've been, maybe you can understand me. The passage here just says, you know, we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, because of God's mercy, not because of our personal strength, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God. But again, this doesn't negate the book of James. This doesn't throw away the context of works and the requirement for us to be fruitful and productive. If we're not fruitful, then the one pound we have is removed and taken back and given to someone else, and we are cast away. So this is, again, where Ephesians ties it in so nicely. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works are not thrown out. If we're not fruitful, we are thrown out. But our fulfilling of God's purpose in fruitful obedience is required, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith without works is dead. Doesn't exist. It's not really faith. Okay, when it says then that we're to be fruitful in this way, that we're created for good works, that we're to be productive. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And we don't get to cherry-pick those and say, well, I'm not really very patient, and I can't really handle much struggle or trial, but I'm really loving. It doesn't work like that. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit dwelling within you, then you're going to have these things in evidence in your life. Now, I don't doubt that each of us in some ways can contribute a little more strongly in terms of our gift in one versus another, but it's not like we can be devoid of these things and claim to be led by God. If we have no kindness, then how could we have love? How could we express love without kindness? How can we express love without gentleness? How can we be loving without self-control if we cannot stop and say, I will not do that, I'm not going there, I won't say that, I won't treat you that way? If we can't exercise that kind of power, then what is love anyway? A concept? Something that we don't actually have to quantify in some way and say, well, loving is doing good. And so, if we were to then describe then the works that we are built and created for, called for, and we were to describe that in terms of fruitfulness, then I suppose we would be looking back there again, the parable of the talents. A servant had five, he earned five more, he was fruitful. One went two, earned two more, he was fruitful. And so to apply that, we would say maybe, well, if we were talking about each other, we might say, you know, you're more loving than you used to be. Now, we don't want to say that because we would probably embarrass ourselves. You know, if I said that to my wife, well, you're more loving than you used to be, it'd be, well, how did I used to be? You know, we've got to be a little selective. But I'm just saying that's the bottom line. You know what? You're kinder. You're more loving. You deal better with suffering, your long suffering. You can handle these things more. You're more at peace. You're more peaceful. I never said anything, and I really didn't plan to, but it kind of fits the point a little tiny bit. Finally made it up right here about a month ago. I never said because, you know, I tried so hard I gave up talking about it. I told everybody every time I failed and crashed and burned up there, but we went up about a month ago and finally put it in order and acclimated and climbed and made it to the top. Of course, I told you the story. I come home and everybody's hiding around the phone, shaking, and waiting for me to call because, you know, Dad's going to come home, be a big crank and frustrated, tired, failed again. And I called and Megan's on the phone. She said, Dad, did you make it? He says, yeah, honey, I made it. She says, oh, good. Now we can live happily ever after. I'm sorry I've been in a bad mood for 2.5 years. Life's imperfect. But now I'm in a good mood. So, I mean, life goes on. But it is amazing. These are things, brethren, that we're supposed to increase in. We're supposed to increase in it in a way that is observable, recognized by our people that we're in relationship with. It ought to be seen in a marriage where there's improvement in these ways in a marriage. It ought to be seen in the church by somebody checking a tape out, or somebody duplicating a tape, or somebody working in the kitchen, or somebody helping at the luncheon, or the potluck, or on the camp out, and hauling up the gear, and cooking the meals, and lighting the stoves. It ought to be seen in those ways. It ought to be evident as fruitfulness, as increase, to where an individual shows that God is indeed working in them. And the person who, frankly, is no better off than they used to be, that isn't able to contribute any more than they ever did, then they have only kept what they had. And quite frankly, God says, I'll take that away. We ought to be making gain in a way that is consciously a contribution to what God has called us to do as part of this body. God knows the heart, and so He will measure us perfectly. Sometimes we measure ourselves, obviously, by just looking and visible appearance, and God is perfect and we are imperfect, and we can be grateful for that. But the fact is, if we're not bearing fruit, we get cut off. We get cut off and cast away. Now, when I say that, I'm not trying to say it in a way to discourage, because I know with some who struggle a little with that concept, it is a discouragement and a challenge. But it is also true. So we need to trust God and His grace and mercy, but we must bear fruit. There must be the Holy Spirit coursing through us to bring spiritual life to those things which we do. Luke chapter 13. verse number 6. Parable of the barren fig tree. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" He answered, said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, then well, give it one more try. Give it a little extra nourishment. Give it a little more water. Give it a little more care. See if it will bud and burst through and bring forth fruit in the end. But if not, then you can cut it down because it's dead." We've never had grapes until we lived here, and we had grapes in California, but I mentioned once the dog ate them at the bottom, and somehow that doesn't allow them to grow very well, so those vines are hanging there tied up and the bottoms are all missing. But we have grapes now. And this year is probably the first time when we're going to literally have maybe a bucket of grapes come off of there, and when they're all ready for harvest. But I was out there this last week and kind of looking at them, and I hadn't paid much attention to them. And I noticed that some of the vines that I tied up last year and the year before were dead. I mean, I had the ties on them, and they're up there, and that's the leading vine, the ones that were growing out, and they were out there in the front then, and they're dead. And so I began to trace them back, and some of them were dead all the way back to the main vine. And I looked at them, and they were shriveled, and I took out my snips, and I just cut them off and trimmed these dead branches out of these vines. And all the green and the vibrant ones and the ones with grapes on it, I left because they're bearing fruit. But there was no hope for the others. They were dead. God just says, the time comes that I will cut off the dead branches because they cannot bear me any increase, and I will cast them away, and they will be burnt. We don't get cast away. We have to walk away. It's not like God says, "Well, the bus is full, you're out the door." He called us to serve him, to come into his presence. He's blowing the trumpet, so to speak, so that we would be ready and be fruitful, but we have to exercise the power that he gives us by his Holy Spirit. We must bear fruit. We know that God will never leave us or forsake us. We know that when he has done a good work or begun a good work, that he will finish it. He gives us record in his scripture. We know that God's arm is not shortened. We know that God is merciful, but we also know that God is just. Just means you carry out the penalty and you give indeed the reward. And so there is accountability. God is not mocked. His purposes will be fulfilled. And this fruit will bear in us, or we will be cut off. That's the Bible record. It is important. Are we ready to hear the trumpet blast and the shout that comes at the return of Jesus Christ? Is that a blessing? Is the Calvary riding in to save us? Or are we having to duck and run and hide because we're not ready indeed for the troops to come running in? The blast sounds different to those who are looking for salvation than to those who must now tuck and run. Are we ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Being ready does not mean that we trust in ourselves. It does mean that we're doing our part. And we do have a part. God cannot make us repent. He could make us obey, but he can't make us repent. God cannot make us choose him first, to put him first. Again, those are choices that we have to make. God does not do it all for us. He gives us power and strength. He gives us encouragement. He gives us direction and guidance. He carries and lifts and supports and encourages, but he doesn't do it all. We have our part to play. I like the epistles of Timothy and Titus because Paul wrote them to Timothy and Titus, and how to fulfill their ministry. And I look at them, and I look at them maybe in some ways a little more personal, because I say, okay, these are my instructions. These are my directions on what I should do. Titus chapter 3. These are what Titus was told to do and how he was to do it in reference to dealing with, serving, pastoring in a church. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable and gentle. These are show fruit. Bear fruit. Showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. If you took a plant and you poured out abundantly on it water and nourishment and care, that means it has the best possible opportunity to grow and develop and to mature. Not the least opportunity, the most. And so it says, he poured out on us abundantly the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It's talking about grace, talking about mercy, talking about God calling us and pouring out on his power. And it says, be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In contrast, it says, avoid foolish disputes. There have been more disputes over somebody's personal opinion about the calendar, or about this doctrinal matter, or about what the Karaites were doing back in Jerusalem back on the August the 6th of whatever, you know, after the time of Christ. And it has not profited the church. Genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They're unprofitable and useless. It's not saying we don't know the Sabbath is on the seventh day, Saturday. It's not saying that at all. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You do it. Someone who is divisive and contentious and wants to argue and nitpick about the law in ways that is not profitable to the body, then you withdraw from such a person, because they will cause you and others harm. Knowing that such a person is warped, that's pretty strong in English. I didn't bother to look it up in the Greek. I thought that was pretty good. Warped. But if you walk up and say, yeah, you're warped. I mean, you can't even function. Warped and sinning, becoming self-condemned. Paul goes on here, writing, and mentions individuals that he's sending to them and what he's asking, but he goes down to verse 14, and he reinforces part of this. He says, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. If you're not maintaining good works and meeting urgent needs in a conscious and focused way, as led by God and by his power, it says you're unfruitful. You do not have the evidence of the love and the joy and the kindness and the meekness and the gentleness abiding in you. It has to have some outlet, some resource. The people who are fruitful are going to hear the trumpet blast with joy and rejoicing, but then are we ready for the return of Jesus Christ? We must be. We can't afford not to be. We all yearn for our salvation. We all yearn to hear that voice. We yearn for the kingdom of God to be set up on the earth, but we must also be ready. And I think we can work as Paul did. At one point, he said, I strive for that. I'm going to leave the mistakes behind, and I'm striving for what's forward. But before his time was up, he said, I'm there. I have been faithful. I serve my Creator, and there is a crown of righteousness that is waiting for me. I know that is true. Are we ready, brethren? Are we ready for the return of Jesus Christ?